Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. And I'll do my best to get all this stuff squared away. There we go. Have you ever heard the expression, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? It's kind of a humorous thing, but yet it ought to be something that challenges our thinking. If indeed we were on trial for being Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? John the Baptist, when he talks to those in his time, he emphasizes to them in Matthew the 3rd chapter in verse 8, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. It is important that what we do and what we claim can correspond with one another. It's real easy on the one hand to call yourself a Christian. Many people do. There are millions of people on this earth, billions perhaps, who call themselves Christians. It is much more complicated to make sure that you are bearing fruit consistent with the repentance that being a Christian requires. If you are going to be a Christian, what is the evidence of it? Have you changed anything? Sadly, we live in a world in which while many, many people claim to be Christians, fewer and fewer of those are people who have actually changed their lives to be consistent with what God would have us to be. I want us to look at a few examples tonight of some people who actually showed evidence of their Christianity by the things that they changed in their lives. God expects us to bear fruit consistent with repentance, to change our lives, to not just be people that call ourselves Christians, but to be people who actually show Christianity in the way that we live. When I was a boy, I always wanted a horse. We never had a horse. Got to babysit a horse one time. Some people we knew went out of town and they left the horse in our back lot, and we got to ride the horse anytime we wanted to throughout the week. But I never had a horse of my own. I did have a dog, though, and I can remember on several different occasions getting on that dog and pretending it was my horse. It was a dog named Skipper, and he was half blue tick hound and half cocker spaniel and had big ears, and I could grab those ears and they could be my reins, and we'd have a six-legged race around the backyard with me imagining him as my horse and doing a great deal of aggravation to the dog. Doesn't make it so to call it something. It doesn't make us Christians to make us just call ourselves that. It takes showing that we are Christians by the things that we're willing to do. For example, in 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter and verse 9, there is the Apostle Paul is addressing the Thessalonian brethren, which may very well be the first letters that he writes to brethren that we have the great body of Pauline epistles. In 1 Thessalonians 1, we see the first writing that the Apostle Paul does, apparently, to churches that he's visited. In verse 9, it says, "For they themselves report about us what kind reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." Here were people who had given up idols to serve the true and living God. Now, we may think that, what's the big deal? Because after all, it couldn't be very hard to give up idols. Well, I want you to imagine, have you ever known anybody who gave up the religion that they were born with or that their parents raised them to become a New Testament Christian? I've known people over the course of my lifetime who have made changes consistent with that change. Knew a fellow one time who was a piano player for a denominational church, and the very first gospel sermon he heard, he was converted to New Testament Christianity. I've known preachers in Ethiopia who were denominational preachers who, upon hearing the Word of God and going through a period of questioning and answering the questions that they offered, who went and were baptized into Jesus Christ to become just New Testament Christians, realizing it was going to cost them their way of living. But yet it gave them something completely different. You know how hard it can be to give up the religion of your father or your mother or your spouse or your parents. It's important to understand that there were people back in the days of the Apostle Paul who gave up idols. Idols were not necessarily the kind that you kept in your house. We're quite familiar perhaps today with some of the little idols that people have around that they brought back from overseas, especially in the Orient, where you'll have a little shrine in many people's houses who are Taoists or Buddhists or Confucianists, who have a little idol there in their house that they hope will bless their family. That's not exactly what we're talking about here. But we are talking about people who all their lives had gone and worshiped at the temples that were associated with false gods, that had sacrificed animals to those gods, who had eaten meat sacrificed to idols, who had lived their lives thinking that what they did was altered and changed by the way that the gods who were represented by idols thought about them. Can you imagine giving all that up because you're a Christian? Here were people that showed that they were Christians because they gave it all up. A lot of times people today will think, well, you know, maybe I can hold on to a little bit of the world or hold on to a little bit of what I have and still be a Christian. I've known people who, when you convince them that they needed to be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ, they thought, well, you know, perhaps I can continue going to the church where I've always gone, only I've changed my mind about immersion. Or after they've changed their mind about immersion, they say, well, you know, I still don't understand about everything, and I don't believe like your church believes. I believe like my church does, but I think I do need to be baptized, and I do think I do need to do this consistently with what you've taught. As if Christianity is a buffet in which you can pick and choose what you want and what you don't want. Here were people that when they saw they were wrong, they gave it up. If you're out there and you have been baptized into Jesus Christ and you have a background from some religion that is not New Testament Christianity, you need to understand the importance of giving all your idols up. And make sure that instead of trying to live a compromise religion, that you live one that's consistent with what we read about in the New Testament. In Acts the 19th chapter and verse 19, we see another situation in which there were people who, because of their Christianity, gave some things up. Here were people who had been practicing magic in the past. What all that was involved in that, I'm not sure. It may have been some sort of black magic, may have been some sort of a way to deceive people by tricks that you were able to perform. It may have been incantations that they gave as people would come to them so that they might hopefully have someone fall in love with them, or they may be able to curse someone. Whatever the case and whatever the efficacy of these particular types of magic, I want you to notice in verse 19, it says, "And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." You know, sometimes to become a Christian means that you're going to have to abandon what you've done in the past to such an extent that it must be destroyed. Let's just suppose, and I've heard of situations like this, where you had someone who had an amazing porn collection, became a Christian. What can you do? Are you going to sell it? Are you going to take those Playboy magazines or other things that are in our day and time? Isn't that terrible that those things are considered soft porn? But imagine having a complete set of those that can be sold somewhere. But would you want to sell it to somebody who's going to lust and think bad thoughts and do wrong things on the basis of what they've seen and what you've sold to them? Sometimes there are people I've known who have had all kinds of music collections in which the type of music that they used was music that was blasphemous, that was music that wasn't the kind that ought to be listened to by Christians, that when it finally came down to it, They realized that I don't need to give this to anybody. I don't need to sell it to anybody. I need to destroy it. That's what these Christians did. They didn't want to sell these books. To sell these books might make somebody else be deceived like they were deceived. So they burned them. And it cost them 50,000 pieces of silver. It cost them a lot. But you know, if you're going to bring forth fruit consistent with repentance, sometimes that means you just destroy everything that was holding you back in the past. Everything that was characteristic of your past life. And things that now would serve as an impediment to anyone who is trying to live the life consistent with the Lord Jesus. In the sixth chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, there we see a situation in which the Apostle Paul is talking very plainly with the Corinthian brethren who have had problems even in their assembly with there being people who were not living lives as they should. There was a man living among them, participating apparently in the worship, who was living with his father's wife. And there the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 6, says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Notice, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Plain, period, blank. You know, you need to understand this is here. This is not up for discussion. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You notice he bookends that with the fact that these shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And as he completes the list, he talks about how that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But I'll tell you what's encouraging to me is verse 11. Where it says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." There were people at Corinth who had been involved in every one of these kinds of things. And I'd love to tell you differently, but over the course of my lifetime, in congregations where I have attended, I have seen people who were in the past were guilty of every one of the sins that are mentioned here. But they were washed, they were sanctified, and they were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of their God. The Corinthians gave up evil living. They gave up those things that stood between them and inheriting the kingdom of God because they realized everything that they had, no matter how much fun it might be, no matter how much passing pleasure might be involved in it, it was the kind of thing that was going to keep them out of heaven eternally. And they gave it all up so that they could inherit the kingdom of God. Now that took being washed, sanctified, and justified, but they did it to show that they were living consistently and their fruit that they were bearing was consistent with repentance. We've got to do that too. If you think that you can have some little area in your life where you harbor some sin that you say, "This can just be mine, but I'm going to give everything up for the Lord except for that," you've mistaken what it takes to be a Christian. Because Christianity requires that you give it all up. That you serve God and do what He would have you to do. That you put Him number one in your life. He's not going to settle for number two, number three, number five, number 20, number 1,000, like some people try to do. He has to be number one, and unless you're willing to abandon those things that stand between you and the kingdom of God, you're not going to be what God wants you to be. You're not bearing fruit consistent with repentance. In the 19th chapter of the book of Luke, there it tells the story that I'm sure you're all familiar with about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. The tax collector system in Rome was one that was known for its corruption. It involved a great deal of graft all the way down the line. And the person who was a chief tax collector in Jericho, which was one of the chief trade cities right on the on the convergence of several of the roads that passed through the caravan routes that went through Palestine, Zacchaeus was a very important man. You recall when Jesus went through and he wanted to see him, but most likely he didn't think someone would make an appointment with a tax collector because they were people who were known for corruption. They were people who were outcasts because of the way that they lived. But he wanted to see Jesus. And so he climbed up in a sycamore fig tree. He was short of stature so that he could see Jesus when he came by. I want you to know how incongruous that is. Can you imagine one of the most important Roman officials in town climbing up in a sycamore tree and hanging out over a limb to watch Jesus? Let me tell you, that doesn't happen in College Station. It doesn't happen in Bryan, Texas. You don't have your town council people climbing up in the trees so they might be able to see somebody when they went by. President Biden or former President Trump had come to town. You wouldn't have them hanging up in the trees to do that. That doesn't look dignified. But Zacchaeus wasn't looking about what was dignified. He was concerned about seeing Jesus. And when Jesus calls on Zacchaeus to come and hurry down and come down for today, I'm going to stay at your house. It says in verse 6 of chapter 19, he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, Lord, behold, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. In effect, what he's saying here is, if I've defrauded anybody of anything, which, again, he likely had been involved in defrauding people. That was the nature of the Roman tax trade. He's saying, I'm not only going to repay it, I'm going to repay it four times. That was the penalty for stealing something in the Old Testament law. You not only paid back what you'd stolen, you paid it back four times. So crime didn't pay. But he says, I'm going to do that because this contact with Jesus has changed me. And Zacchaeus gave up his cheating. Has the contact that you've had with Jesus changed you? It made a different man out of Zacchaeus. It made a big man out of Zacchaeus. But we need to recognize that Jesus can make big men and women out of us too. If we'll just be willing to change our lives and give up whatever stands between us and the relationship that we need to have with God. Just like others had given up idols and magic. Just like others had given up evil living. Zacchaeus gave up his cheating and his defrauding people and determined to live a different kind of life. In 1 Timothy, the first chapter and verse 13, there as we see the Apostle Paul talking about his life, he emphasizes there as he's talking to Timothy how that he, as Timothy would have understood, had once been a persecutor of Jesus Christ and those who were his followers. He says in verse 13, he says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. And it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. One of the things that's obvious, all of us in the passage in this room understand from the passages that we've read, that Saul of Tarsus became a different person because he had been converted. He became Paul the Apostle rather than Saul of Tarsus. And one of the things that he did differently was he quit persecuting Christians. I think sometimes it's easy for us to gloss over that early part of his life. He says earlier that he cast his vote against those who were going to be taken to death and who were going to have their property despoiled because they were Christians. When he is converted, at least changed partly on the way to Damascus, his conversion is not complete until he is taught the gospel by Ananias there in that room on Straight Street in Damascus. But when he sees Jesus, he becomes a changed person. And he realizes that he has been leading a life that's not consistent with what God wanted him to do. He had documents that would allow him to go and bring people back from the synagogues of Damascus so that they might be persecuted in Jerusalem. But he gave it all up so that he might be able to be a child of God, might be able to be a Christian. Remember, he says that the things that were gained to me, these things I counted as loss so that I might have Christ and consider them as but rubbish. Paul was a big guy in Judaism. He was the rising star. He may very well, as some commentators believe, had sat on the Sanhedrin to be able to have an understanding of the things that were going on with Stephen. He may very well have had a seat on the Sanhedrin. He would have had to have been married to have done that, and we don't know anything about him being married later on in his life. But he may very well have been a Sanhedrin member and certainly was a rising star in Judaism. But he says, I gave it all up so I could know Christ. What are you willing to give up so that you can know Christ? Let me tell you, when you've been in hell for 5 seconds, there's not a thing in this world that you wouldn't have been willing to give up for knowing Christ. And when you've been in heaven for 5 seconds, there's not a thing you'll say, well, you know, if I just hadn't had to give that up. Paul realized he needed to give it all up. And he quit blaspheming, and he quit persecuting, and he continued to do what God would have him to do from that point on, even though it cost him his reputation in Judaism. In the 6th chapter of the book of Romans, in verse 17, there is the Apostle Paul is addressing this to Roman Christians. Many he knew, but he had not visited that particular congregation before. It tells us there that in verse 17, he says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Here are these people that he knows and some that he doesn't know, and those that he wants to come visit are people who he says have given up their service to sin. You know, serving sin is something that seems easy on the face of it because it seems like when you do what you want to do, what makes you feel good, what looks good to you, and what makes you look good, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, it seems like you're the one who's in control. But the Scriptures let us understand you're not in control. That you allow yourself to become a slave to the one that you serve, and Satan is the one that you serve. You become a servant to Satan, a servant to sin. But the Romans gave up that servitude so that they might become obedient to the Lord, and therefore being slaves of sin no more could become slaves of righteousness. You know, we are people who, because of our situation, are those who are going to be serving somebody or something. Just because we cannot create our own universe, just because we are people who, because of our inherent weakness in this world especially, where we are limited by time and space, where we are limited by longevity, we are limited by strength, are people who are not in a position to serve as gods. But we are in a situation in which we can choose who we are going to serve. Will we serve the true and living God, or will we serve sin? Will we serve God or will we serve Satan? And while most people are not aware that they're serving Satan, just look around you. See the changes that are taking place in our culture, in our world, in the things round about us. And do you doubt that this is Satan's world? That's why we see him being referred to in the Scriptures as the God of this world. Romans had given that up. And they gave it up so that they could become slaves of righteousness, which is a completely different loyalty. In Colossians, the first chapter, in verse 21, there we see in one more passage that I'd like us to look at, that the Apostle Paul, in talking to the Colossian brethren, describes, again, the change that took place in these Colossians. The Colossians were people who lived in the southern part of the Roman province of Asia. Colossae was close to Laodicea, close to Hierapolis, and it was a city that was probably the smaller of many of those cities that were clumped there together in the Lycus Valley. There in verse 21 of chapter 1, it says, "And though you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you to him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." They're at war with God. They're at enmity with him. Now, many people in the world don't realize that's exactly the position that they're in. But I want you to understand that almost all of the world's population is at war with the God of heaven. The only ones who are not are those that are New Testament Christians. The Colossians understood that they were in a war that they could not win and decided that they would serve the living God by giving up the enmity that existed, the alienation, the hostility of mind that they had toward God, and changed it so that they could now be reconciled in the fleshly body of Christ in death, so that they could be presented holy and blameless and beyond reproach to the Lord. They thought it's going to be worth it all if we can surrender in this war. If we can join the Lord's side, then we can be in a position so that we might be able to win, and we're now in a situation where we can't. I want you to notice in every one of these examples, the Christianity that these people professed was in evidence. We have to recognize that in our lives, our Christianity has to be in evidence too. Do we love God and serve Him? I want you to think about it this week. What are you doing that would indicate to anyone that you are a Christian? Is your life different? Have you given up something? Have you changed the way that you look at the world? Have you changed the way that you look at sin? Have you changed the way that you look at God? All of these people changed things in their lives that made them show fruit consistent with repentance. What about you? You have to realize that the best evidence of Christianity that you can show is a changed life to the world. I've known people who have said, "Well, now listen, I don't know how I could ever, after becoming a Christian, ever have any influence on the people round about me, because I have lived such a terrible life. No one would ever be changed by me." Do you know, I've known people who, because of the change that they saw in people who had been terrible sinners, were brought to the knowledge of the true and living God because of what they had seen in the lives of people who were sinners and now were saved, who were lost and now were found. You can do that too. But it'll never happen unless you bring forth fruit consistent with repentance. What's the proof of your conversion tonight? If there's not proof of your conversion in the way that you're living, then you need to reassess your Christianity and reassess the priorities that you've chosen in this life. If you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, I want to tell you not just what it's going to pay, but I want to tell you what it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you everything to serve the true and living God. I can't tell you that it's going to be easy. I can just tell you that it is going to be eternally valuable to you if you change your life. If you change your belief system so that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you change your life in repentance and do things differently than you did before. That means if you were a fornicator, you quit fornicating. If you were a thief, you quit stealing. If you were a murderer, you quit murdering. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be baptized so your sins can all be washed away. We'd love to do that for you this very evening. If you as a child of God haven't lived as you should, you need to reassess your Christianity and count the cost and realize that presenting yourself before the Lord as someone who is not any different than they were before may very, very well be a blasphemous sacrifice rather than the one that is holy and blameless that the Lord deserves. Think about these things, and as we think about these things, we invite you to come while together we stand and sing the song that was selected.
We shall stand before